Good afternoon. Happy Sabbath to all of you on this beautiful Sabbath day. It does seem like the summer is just rushing past, that the Feast of Trumpets will be here in really less than a month, September 10th. Today is what, August 11th? So the Feast of Trumpets here soon and Feast of Tabernacles shortly afterwards. So we're all getting geared up for that. The summer, again, has just flown by. I'm very happy to have my wife back after she was gone for 3 weeks in Washington. She took care of us, prepared a number of meals and put them in the freezer, crock pot meals, so we were in good shape while she was gone. And I can be persuaded to show pictures of our new granddaughter. I've got a few of those here and there. So she sent a steady stream of pictures, and we're very happy with our seventh granddaughter, a little Savannah Claire. So it's been a busy and exciting summer in many ways. I want to compliment you as a congregation, especially in how you've handled the change from one pastor to another pastor, an associate pastor. Change is not easy. Change is never really easy for us as human beings. We get comfortable with a certain order and style and organization of things, and things go on smoothly for many years, as they have with the McConaughey's. And now you have a different pastor and an associate pastor. And on top of that, neither of us live here in the area. And, so it's definitely a change. And I just want to compliment you because I think you've handled it very well and continue to do so. It seems as though you've all just really pulled together to make it work and to make things run smoothly. And that really is a joy. It's, I think, a reflection of a level of maturity, a level of spiritual maturity, and of unity, in the congregation, and just of a right spirit and the right attitude that really is encouraging and just a very positive, very joyful thing to see. So I know that I appreciate that greatly. I know Mr. Moan does as well. And I just wanted to pass it on because that's what I've seen in the times we've been here, just that level of really pulling together to make it work. So thank you. Keep that up. Keep making things work and keep growing. It's been a very positive thing, and again, very, very happy to see that. Have you ever looked at an online world population clock? They're available going online, a number of sites, an online world population clock. I did that recently, and right now the world's population is approximately 7.6 billion people. 7.6 billion people, rapidly approaching 8 billion people. The world's population, in the world's population, a new person is added about every second, every 1 second, a new person added. When deaths are factored in as well, it is a net gain of about one person every second. And when you look at these world population clocks, they'll have additional data, lives lost to the number of abortions, military spending around the world, all kinds of things, and they'll show the clock rapidly advancing depending on what category you're looking at. Did you know that about 3.2 billion of us are on the internet and growing? 3.2 billion people of the 7.6 billion have internet access. But when you consider the world's, the Earth's population, 7.6 billion in comparison to church members, to baptized church members, and you start thinking about just what you know and your familiarity with Church of God organizations across multiple, organizations and around the country and around the world, those who keep the Sabbath, those who keep God's annual holy days, who accept Christ as their personal Savior, who try to obey God's laws, and you add all of that up, I think it would be close to say, just a guess, that there are probably around 50,000 people or so, maybe on earth, maybe a little bit more. But I'm guessing roughly, just knowing what we have here in the United States and what other Church of God organizations have in other parts of the world and what we have, somewhere around 50,000, maybe a little bit more. And, that, when you compare that to the world's population. If we use that number, 50,000, compared to 7.6 billion people, then that's one church member for every 152,000 people. Population of Grand Rapids is about 190,000, a little over 190,000. So one in about maybe a city just a bit smaller than Grand Rapids. One in 152,000. Very, very small percentage. But is that surprising? Is that really all that surprising when you consider that the world doesn't really consider this way of life to be very important or of any great significance, even though many who maybe know about us. But to us, to you, our calling is very personal. And we look at it as a pearl of great price, the way it's described in the scripture. Our calling really is a pearl of great price. And seeking the kingdom of God and wanting to grow in righteousness and character like God are supposed to be the most important things in our lives, the most important things to us, the top priorities of everything that we have. So turn with me to 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 26. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 26, and just the opening statement in that verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26. Notice what it says. Paul asks this question or makes this statement. He says, "For you see your calling, brethren." For you see your calling, brethren. That's really what I've titled the sermon, "See Your Calling." For you see your calling, brethren. Do you see your calling? How well do we see our calling? What is the context of this statement? We often quote, and I'll read on in verse 26 and 27, but what is the context of Paul making that statement, "For you see your calling"? Let's back up a little bit to verse 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. Let's read there. "For Christ, Paul said, did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect." So we begin this subject of see your calling, and Paul makes a statement about lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Think about the symbol that the cross of Christ is. We believe Christ was crucified on a stake, but the term, the cross of Christ that Paul used, lest be made of no effect. The cross of Christ, this statement was not the symbol then that it is today. Just think about that a little bit. Today when we see a cross or a crucifix, we see kind of a sanitized version, maybe a piece of jewelry hanging around someone's neck or in some homes up on the wall as we had in our home growing up. And very different, very different from what it would have been like. In the first century, the cross was an instrument of shame. And yet that's how Christ died. The cross was an instrument of shame. If you looked at a cross after a human had been executed, what would it look like? It would have been covered with blood, human excrement. It would have been ugly, smelly, an ugly piece of equipment is what it would have looked like at that time. It was not looked on with pride. It was something that was not held up in any way as something good. It was an instrument of shame, complete and utter shame. It wasn't until the 4th century that, as you know in history, the Emperor Constantine had a vision. And in this vision, he saw a vision of the cross. And it became something that Christians embraced and became concerned with. But in the 1st century, the cross was a symbol of shame, something awful and something terrible. And so Paul says here, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. The cross was upsetting. It was humiliating. And it was an instrument of death. It was not a symbol of conquering or victory as Constantine saw it. Now think about that as we read on verse 18. For the message of the cross, which was Christ's death and what that does for us, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now, brethren in that day weren't worshiping the cross, but they had respect for it as the instrument of Christ's sacrifice. But to others, it was foolishness. And again, it's a different circumstance than today. When you think about how the cross is perceived today, how it was perceived then, and the subject of calling, brethren being called then, brethren being called today. Verse 19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Is it the same way today that to so many, that message even then was a message of foolishness? A Savior who died on a cross? You must be kidding. Is the message perceived as any less foolish today, even though people perceive the cross in a different way? Some translations speak of the foolishness of preaching, is how some translations read. But we know that it's not the foolishness of God's message, but the foolishness of how people perceive it. To them, it's just foolishness. It doesn't make sense. The message that we embrace that is to us a pearl of great price, to others, it's foolishness. And that's what's being referred to here. It looks foolish to those who are not called. Verse 22, for Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom. Why did Paul say that? Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, because both had come into the church. Jews, those who actually were Greek, those who were Gentiles, they had all come into the church out of a world that considered all of that foolishness on the part of many. Many Jews thought that Christ's crucifixion itself disqualified him from being the Messiah. We won't turn there, but you can jot down Deuteronomy 21:23, where it says that anyone who was hanged, hanged on a cross, hanged on a stake, anyone who was hanged is accursed by God. And so the Jews said that alone disqualifies this man from being the Messiah. He was hanged. He's accursed by God. He can't be the Messiah. And so they disqualified him, despite Isaiah 53, which you're all familiar with, which talks about the suffering of the Messiah and the horrible suffering and being beaten and marred. But the Jews weren't looking for a suffering Messiah. They were looking for a conqueror to restore their nation, to get rid of the Roman Empire from over them. And so the Jews disqualified Christ. And Paul said, for the Jews request a sign. And they didn't get it, and so to them this is foolishness. He said, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. What did the Greeks think about God or about the gods? The Greeks thought God was unfeeling towards human beings, that no Greek god had real concern for human beings, and that certainly no Greek god that they believed in would divest himself of divine nature. No god that they knew would give up being God to become a human being. And so in their minds, the incarnation, you know, a god being born of a virgin was impossible. He can't be a god. There isn't any way that he could be a god. And to the Greeks, in their wisdom, the message, the whole message of Christianity was the most foolish thing that there could be. It just didn't make sense in any way. Verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. After all, what hero, you know, ever died? Heroes are supposed to win. They're supposed to gain the victory, and this just didn't make sense to the average Jew or to the average Greek, that the hero would die. Verse 24, we lead up to the verse where we started. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise, according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. So in the first century, with all these dynamics at play, Jews, Greeks, disqualifying Christ as the Messiah, the shame of the cross, Paul says, in this, brethren, see your calling. He says, for you see your calling. Verse 27, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. This is God's plan that he's been working out since the very beginning, and especially in a unique way since the time of Christ. You see your calling. God chose you. God called you. God opened your mind. He opened our mind. It's a personal calling. And our children, God is working with our children, our young people, because the door is open for them to be called because of their parents. The door is open, and they can be called. So again, let's consider for a while just how difficult it was for people in the first century to respond to God. There were a number of major obstacles. And then let's look at our calling today and see, are there any parallels? But what are the benefits of our calling today? What does God say about that word calling? You're calling to this, and that your calling provides this. And we'll see just what those benefits are. I think it's a good time, just on the calendar, to reflect about our calling between Pentecost and the fall holy days. It's really a good time to think about that. And again, to understand how difficult it was then, and today also how difficult it is for people to accept the message that we have been called to. So, first of all, as far as stumbling blocks in the first century to being called. Have you ever thought about this? Jesus Christ's very birth was an obstacle for many to being called. Christ's birth was an obstacle to accept the calling to Christianity. His very birth was a major obstacle. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 1. What do you know about the birth of Jesus Christ? Matthew chapter 1, we don't celebrate it. We don't observe Christmas, and yet we know that it was an important event in the history of God's plan. Matthew 1, verse 18. Recorded in the Bible, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Christ's birth was important to record, but it was considered a scandal, we know, by people at that time. It was an absolute scandal. Verse 19, then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not wanting to make her a public example, because she was pregnant before they were married, he was minded to put her away secretly. Again, this had all the makings of a scandal of sex before marriage and out of wedlock birth. It was a scandal. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife. For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Joseph was not the father of Jesus. Joseph didn't beget Jesus Christ. He was begotten by the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin, from the book of Isaiah, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. They didn't have relations until the child was born. Today, now we look at this from a vantage point of 2,000 years plus. The world looks at this from the vantage point of 2,000 years. And we're all familiar with the prophecy that he quoted from Isaiah 7, there in verse 23. And the world of Christianity is familiar with that prophecy. And we have no problem with Mary having a child conceived by the Holy Spirit. But in that day, the average Jew, and especially the Jewish leaders who were foes and opposed to Christ, in that day, the Jewish leaders were not thinking, hey, this is a fulfillment of Isaiah 7. That's not what was going through their mind. Not at all. But they were thinking of Christ as being an illegitimate child. And of course, that's what was in their mind, a stigma that continued into adulthood. Mark 6, notice how Mark records this. Mark 6, in verses 1 through 4. Mark chapter 6, verse 1. Then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. When the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? What wisdom is this which is given to him that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is not this, Jesus Christ, the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? Christ had brothers and sisters. So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. He wasn't respected by them. But you notice that phrase in verse 3. He was called the son of Mary. Again, technically, this was true, but it was an insult. It was also an insult because the normal way to call a child was by his first name and then the name of his father. And so we have Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon, son of Jonah. But nowhere do you ever read Jesus Bar-Joseph, you know, the son of Joseph. It just isn't anywhere. Jesus was never called the son of Joseph. Joseph never claimed to be the father of Jesus. Jesus was the Son of God, conceived by the Holy Spirit. So to refer to him as the son of Mary was considered an insult. It revealed to the people Jesus' background, at least in their minds. It stated what his background was and what people were saying about him, that he was an illegitimate child. There's an interesting book called The Jesus Scandals. The Jesus Scandals by David Brewer. I want to read a quote, paragraph from that. Brewer writes, in Nazareth, everyone knew the scandal of Jesus' birth. It occurred less than 9 months after his parents' marriage, and everyone could count. In fact, after spending 3 months at Elizabeth's house, Mary probably had a visible bump on her wedding day. It would have been slightly more socially acceptable if Joseph had been the father, but he denied that. So when Jesus had the temerity to preach in his home village, the gossiping turned into public outrage. Isn't this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judah, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here? This tirade is all the more condemning because of who it leaves out, Jesus' father. It was outrageously insulting to identify him in this way and to list all of these other family members without naming his father. In fact, it would have been more important to name him because the eldest son should carry his name forward for posterity. So this glaring omission proclaimed the scandalous fact loudly and clearly that no one knew who Jesus' father was. While only Mark records the insult at Nazareth, the other Gospels do not ignore this scandal, and each one responds to it in a different way, reflecting their own style and perspective. No one, they claimed, knew who Jesus Christ's father was. Now let's see how John records this. John chapter 8. John chapter 8. John 8, and let's begin reading here in verse 13. The Pharisees said to him, "You bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true." So Christ went on to explain who he was, where he had come from. Verse 18, "I am the one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me." Verse 19, "Then they said to him," somebody yelled out from the crowd, you can just see it happening, "Where is your Father?" No, Jesus said, "I am the one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me." And they said, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." I want to go to the book once again, Brewer's book, The Jesus Scandals. He said Jesus must have constantly faced, he writes about this exchange, we'll see some more verses here. Jesus must have constantly faced slurs about his parentage, though these were probably rarely spoken out loud. However, in John's gospel, we find a heckler. They describe this man in verse 19 as a heckler who tried to interrupt Jesus' preaching by shouting out what the gossips were saying privately. Jesus had just claimed to come from his Father in heaven, verse 18. So the heckler called out, "Where is your Father?" Verse 19. While some of the crowd were asking, "What does he mean?" others were no doubt passing on the juicy details. At first, Jesus ignored the interruption and continued to teach about his origin from above. Verse 21. Jesus said to them again, "I'm going away. You will seek me and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come." So the Jews said, "Will he kill himself because he says, 'Where I go, you cannot come'?" And he said to them, "You are from beneath. I am from above. You're of this world. I am not of this world." So this is how he explained who he was and his origin. The book goes on. "But when he proclaimed those who rejected him would die in their sins," verse 24, "I said to you that you will die in your sins." The heckler demanded, "Who are you?" That is, "What's your name?" The book says he probably hoped for an answer like, "Jesus, son of Joseph," so he could dispute it. But instead, Jesus negated this by calling himself the Son of Man. Verse 28. Shortly after this, the heckler said, "Well, we are sons of Abraham. We're good Jews." So Jesus retorted, let's read in verse 33. They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants, have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have seen with your father." They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." And Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father." So Christ, that's how Christ responded. And then notice verse 41. "Then they said to him, 'We were not born of fornication. We have one Father, God.'" There was the accusation. There it was out in the open for everyone to hear and for somebody to yell out, "We weren't born of fornication." I want to finish up the quote from the book. "Now the gloves were off and the heckler delivered the final blow. 'At least we aren't born out of fornication.'" You could almost hear the collective sharp intake of breath. But no one spoke up to contradict the charge. This kind of rumor about Jesus' birth continued for hundreds of years in rabbinic literature, where Jesus is called the son of Pandera. This title must date back to at least the end of the first century, but rabbis in the second century were already wondering, who was this Pandera? They concluded from the negative tone that the name Pandera referred to an illicit lover who was perhaps a Roman soldier, and that he was the father of Jesus, is what some people thought. So the gospel writers all spoke about Christ's birth. They spoke about the miracles surrounding his birth. And they spoke about and wrote about the miracles that Christ performed. And all of that supported Christ's divine origin and countered the idea that he was illegitimate. And yet people didn't believe that. They claimed otherwise. But those who were called into the first century church had to deal with that. You can imagine parents to their children, well, don't you know he's illegitimate? How can he be the Messiah? He was hung on a cross and we don't know who his father was. And you're going to follow him? You're going to be part of that group? What kind of cult are you into? That is what people thought. So that would have been a great obstacle for many Jews and Greeks. Christ's birth. A second problem for many Jewish people especially was simply the fact that Jesus Christ didn't marry. Just the fact alone that he didn't marry. In the first century, young people were expected to marry. The very first command in the Bible recognized by Jews was God's command to Adam to go forth and multiply and replenish the earth. They recognize that as the first command in the Bible. And so girls often were married by age 12. And the reason for that was, according to the book I was just quoting from, Minstone Brewer's book on the Jesus scandals, he says when girls reached age 12 and a half, they could refuse a husband their parents had arranged for them. So they were often married before they reached 12 and a half. Well, men could wait a little longer before being considered, you know, an unusual situation. But girls were often married before age 12 and a half, and it was just expected. He goes on to say, people began to wonder about a young man who wasn't married by age 20. And so when Jesus was 30 and still unmarried, many assumed there had to be something wrong with him. He wasn't a good Jew. And so his birth was a problem for people. The fact that he didn't marry was a problem. And God was calling people under those circumstances from the Jewish faith, from the Jewish world, from the Greek, the Gentile world. God was calling people. A third problem. The miracles that Jesus performed were fraudulent. Fraudulent miracles, at least that was the claim. That Jesus was just producing tricks. That all of that was a fraud. And that was the claim both in the Jewish world and by the Greeks, the Gentiles as well. They said his miracles were a fraud. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12. Just after Christ had performed a miracle of healing a mute man, well, verse 22 says he was demon-possessed, blind, and mute. Demon-possessed, blind, and mute. Christ healed him. Verse 24. When the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. But Jesus knew their thoughts and said, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? So they claim this miracle was fraud, that it was done by some other power but not of divine origin. Again, quoting from the book, The Jesus Scandals, healing miracles were a frequent source of scandal in the first century. In fact, the whole subject of miracles was viewed with distaste. They were regarded as scams that were carried out on the gullible, a way to start a new religion or to get rich quick. Onimus and Lucian, Greek writers and philosophers in the second century, wrote some exposés of so-called miracles. They discovered, for example, the phenomenon in one religion that had what they claimed were talking statues, and that had attracted people to that religion. He goes on to say the talking statues were nothing more than cleverly concealed speaking tubes. People hiding behind a wall or another part of a building speaking through these tubes, and people thought these statues were gods. And it was a way of attracting followers. And when Josephus rewrote the Old Testament for first century Roman leaders, Antiquities of the Jews by Josephus, he omitted most of the healing miracles because his readers wouldn't consider them genuine. belief in miracle workers was out of fashion. Too many charlatans had claimed fake wonders to promote themselves. In the Jewish records of Jesus' trial, which have been preserved in ancient texts, Jesus was charged with sorcery. They said he was a sorcerer and did this by the power of Beelzebub. And then there were the people that Jesus associated with. In the first century, Jewish religious leaders refused to have contact with the social outcasts, those who were sick, mentally ill, or had demons. People who were Gentiles or sinners in general were all strictly avoided. Thus, it was a monumental break with custom for someone considered to be a religious teacher to affiliate with these types of people. The Pharisees were scandalized that he would accept invitations to eat with tax collectors and sinners. But as we know, that Jesus said, it's the sick that need a physician. So he said, I don't seek the righteous, but the sinners. So Jesus talked with these people. Some of them were called. Some of them came into the church. They were converted members of God's church. Out of all of those groups, Christ spoke with them. Tax collectors were especially reviled. They were among the most hated in the New Testament. They were categorized and lumped along with sinners and prostitutes. They were all lumped together and all considered to be evil and all looked down upon by the religious leaders. Why are they always mentioned in the context of, you know, when we read about Jesus eating with them? Why was it such a scandal? Again, quoting from the book, the reason is that Roman-style banquets usually included prostitutes for the after-dinner entertainment, and as tax collectors were the new rich, trying to keep up with the Roman fashions, they provided all the customary dining facilities. And so the dinners that Christ was invited to by tax collectors, they were considered to be orgies, if that's what was going to take place. And of course, Christ did not, but that's how it was looked upon by the people in that age. Remember, Paul said, some of you came out of fornication and licentiousness, etc., etc., in 1 Corinthians 6. Some of you were these things. And so there were church members who had been involved in those things, and they came out of it, and they were in the church. And here was a man who was considered illegitimate and who didn't marry and who fellowshiped with some of these people, and the tongues wagged, and it was quite a scandal for many and an obstacle to being called into the church. So there were a number of scandalous matters in the first century that could make it difficult for Jews and Greeks who had grown up with traditional values to accept Jesus Christ as God in the flesh. And yet out of that, God began to open some people's minds to the truth. And so they understood Christ as the Messiah, offering a way of life that could lead to eternal life. His disciples were considered second-class citizens because they weren't highly educated. You know, they weren't among the sophisticated. They were accused of being unlearned men. His treasurer turned out to be a man greedy for money. They all abandoned him when it came down to his time of his crucifixion. And so others could point to those things and say, well, you know, what kind of man are you following? Look at what his own followers, those closest to him, are like. And yet God called people in the first century. There are plenty of reasons for people in the first century to decide this is not the right way to go. Today, times have changed. The prevailing opinions about Christ's birth, his death, his followers, prophecies, that's all changed. And yet, are there still difficult challenges for people to come into the church of God? Are there still difficulties for many, what we believe, what you believe, what I believe about what the Bible teaches doesn't match up to what they've learned all their lives? It just doesn't make sense. All the things that we believe differently. Years ago, when I was first pastoring in Milwaukee, we had a teacher in the Milwaukee congregation who had been a teacher for many years, highly respected, was a church member, an elder in that area, and he taught a class in world religions. And so as part of that class, he would invite a priest, a Jewish rabbi, Protestant minister, and me for a number of years, I would come to this class. And on one day, a Catholic priest would talk about the Catholic Church. Another day, the Protestant minister or rabbi, when I would come, I would talk about the Church of God and what we believe. And I always started with the things that made us different. That we don't go to church on Sunday, we go to church on Saturday. That we don't observe Christmas and Easter, etc., that we observe these. And we don't eat these foods, and we don't believe in the immortality of the soul. You know, we don't believe in dying, going to heaven and hell. And I didn't usually have to get any further before the questions and the hands began going up, and the kids wanted to talk. They had never heard such things. One kid did. His parents got the Plain Truth magazine, and he was a little bit familiar with it. But it was always an interesting class, and of course, there were a few who were very serious about their religion, who found it very offensive, who were very upset. And what we teach about our destiny to become eternal spirit beings or immortal spirit beings born into the family of God. I visited an elderly couple one time who were of the Lutheran faith, and when we got into a discussion about, you know, our destiny, what God has planned, they found that highly offensive. And they just said it was blasphemy to say that we could become part of God's family as spirit beings. And they said, no, you need to leave our home. We don't want to hear any more of that. And so these things do, you know, are hard for people to understand today because their minds have not been opened. Christ said that no one can come to him unless the Father draws him, unless the Father performs that miracle of calling. God has this hands-on policy, doesn't he, in when to call a person and who to call. God is very involved in all of that. He very personally involved in calling you, in calling each of us. It's a miracle of intervention, God's intervention in what is happening here on earth among the people of God. When God makes that decision to call someone, there are great benefits that continue through our lifetime. Let's look at what the Bible says about a few of those benefits of our calling. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. 1 Corinthians 1. We'll just go through a series of scriptures that speak about calling and our calling. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. What value is there in being called? We've been called to have a very personal relationship with Jesus Christ as part of our calling, a closeness that helps us understand who Jesus really is and to understand the real Jesus, not the manufactured image of Jesus that so much of the world has, but to know the real Jesus. We're invited to have fellowship with him and with the Father. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15, another benefit of our calling. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15. But if the unbeliever departs, here it's talking about a marriage situation, one that could end where an unbeliever is not pleased to dwell with a believer, departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. God has called us to peace. Our calling includes a peace of mind. For so many, it's extremely difficult. Of the 7.6 billion, 7.5998, whatever the subtract, 50,000, you know, for the vast majority of mankind, it's extremely difficult to live in this world not knowing how problems are going to be resolved, not knowing what the end result is going to be, the political climate. People are pretty aggrieved about that right now in our nation, and there's a lot of distrust. And, you know, we wisely are not involved in politics. There is a heightened level of anxiety, I believe, and anger, a spirit of anger that covers the earth over many of the social issues in our country and social issues in other nations. There's a lot of grieving over, you know, the political scene in the world, nuclear weapons, etc., terrorism, etc. People don't know where it's all going to end. And they don't have the peace of mind that we are able to have that God has called us to. What a blessing and a benefit of our calling. Galatians 1, verse 6. Galatians 1, verse 6. Paul said, I marvel to the Galatians that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. Called in the grace of Christ to understand grace in its fullness. To understand that through grace our sins are forgiven, we are pardoned from guilt, we're reconciled to God, that all of that is available to us. And we understand that because of our calling. Galatians 5, verse 13. What else do we know about our calling? For you, brethren, Galatians 5:13, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. We've been called to liberty, but not to disobey God's law. We've been called to liberty from legalism, although we've been accused of legalism. We're free from legalism. That is, we understand that although we're not saved through obedience to God's law, that God requires that we obey his law, but we're saved as a gift of God who gives us eternal life as a gift through his grace. Living God's law is a part of that way of life, but we're not saved through that. We're saved through the grace of Christ and God and his mercy and the gift of eternal life. So we have a liberty to understand why we obey God, because God commands us, because it's a way of life that leads to eternal life and builds the character of God in us. Colossians 3, verse 15. Colossians 3, verse 15. Another benefit. And we're right here today doing it or living it. Colossians 3, verse 15. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. We've been called to be part of a spiritual body. We're not just out in the wilderness on our own. God's people don't do very well in growing and maturing spiritually on our own. We need fellowship. We need encouragement. We need instruction. And so we're called into a spiritual body. It's not just a human organism, but a spiritual body. We're part of the church of God that God has put us into. And we're part of this body as it pleases him. And it does please him that we're here. And as part of that body, life is not always easy. There are trials. 1 Timothy 6, verse 12. A few more pages over. 1 Timothy 6, verse 12. We're exhorted to fight the good fight. Lay hold on eternal life to which you were also called. And have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Called to eternal life. Part of laying hold of eternal life is to fight the good fight. We wrestle with ourselves at times, our human nature. We wrestle with living in a world where we're different. We're just different from the rest of the world. But we build character and grow in character by engaging in that struggle. There are many, many blessings and benefits to being called, to the wonderful calling that we've been given. 2 Timothy 1, verse 9 refers to it this way. 2 Timothy 1, 9, speaking about God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. We have a holy calling that makes it special, divine, beyond what we can experience in the natural world around us. It's a holy calling, set apart as separate. Just one of the many benefits of our calling. At this time of the year, especially as we prepare for the fall holy days, I think it really is important and valuable to reflect on the nature of our calling, what it's like, what the benefits, the struggles that we know we have engaged in and overcome, what it's like for people out there who hear our message, and we pray that God will call new ones. If you heard this week's Intercord video update, you heard Mr. Kyla talk about the drop in responses. We don't know exactly why, but we're praying that God is going to call people and add co-workers and prospective members and members and new ones for the ministry to serve God's people. We're praying for all of those things. But there is a challenge. It's difficult for people to come out of this world. We know what it was like for us. Let's conclude with two scriptures, one in Ephesians 4, Ephesians 4 and verse 1. Ephesians 4, verse 1. Two exhortations, one by Paul, one by Peter. Ephesians 4, verse 1. Paul said, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called." Walk worthy of our calling. We strive to walk, that is, to live in a way that pleases God, worthy of our calling. We'll have our trials, our difficulties, and sometimes we even have trouble getting along with one another, you know, or with our mate, or with our children, or, you know, with friends. But God says, when you face those things, you know, remember to think about, I have a calling. Am I walking worthy of my calling in the example that I set, in how I work with others, and how I am with others, and how I am in all that I do, and in what I think, and my attitudes? Am I walking worthy of this calling, which has such great benefits? And then last, 2 Peter 1, 2 Peter 1, and verses 10 and 11. 2 Peter 1, verse 10. "Therefore, brethren, in light of the things he has just written above, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent." How diligent are we to be? Well, read verses 1 through 9, and there's a great deal of description there. But he said, be even more diligent, keeping these things in mind and using these things to be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Make our calling and election sure. It's a good time to really think about and reflect on the nature of our calling. I hope that we can have a deeper appreciation every day we get on our knees and talk to God, that we can thank him for our calling and have a deeper appreciation for that calling, and that we will be even more determined to make our calling and election sure.